This Wednesday, for the Day of Atonement, of course, we will be fasting in observance of that day. It's one of the unique aspects of celebrating and honoring God on this day. It's different from all the other feast days that are given to us in that we do set it aside as a day of fasting. I won't be getting into the reasons so much for fasting, but I do want to, since I won't be here with you on Atonement, I do at least want to talk about the day. But I want to take a different angle than perhaps we're accustomed to speaking about the Day of Atonement. We know it's a day on which we fast. We know it's the day on which the Jubilee will be announced and begin. We know it's the day that represents the chaining of Satan, putting him away for the 1,000 years so that the reign of God can be on earth after Christ's return. I'd like to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. We begin the sermon today. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Now let me just pick up the context just a bit. But I want to emphasize what we read here in Hebrews chapter 4 and especially verse 14. But verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." And we look forward to entering the rest that will be ushered in by the return of Jesus Christ. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the disobedience, of course, of Israel. When they left Egypt, they disobeyed. They didn't exercise faith. They ended up wandering around in the wilderness until a whole generation died off, 40 years. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." To the eyes of God, to the eyes of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we have to be completely open. And, you know, it doesn't make sense for us to be anything else because he can tell our hearts. His spirit can see. "Seeing then," verse 14, this is what I want to focus on, "that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, the wording of that, I just read from the New King James. How many of you are reading from the Old King James? Several of you. Good number of you still. In the Old King James, the wording is slightly different here, and I think it's significant to make note of this. The Old King James says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, at first reading, it might sound like the same. But there was a slight difference between what I read first in the New King James and what I just read from the Old King James. Did you catch it? The Old King James says that our high priest has passed into the heaven, or heavens. The New King James says he passed through the heavens. Is that significant? I mean, in one sense, the objective is the same. Christ has ascended. He's at the right hand of God, at the throne room of God. But how did he get there? And is the throne room of God in heavens, or did he go through the heavens to get there? I'd like to read from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. "Passed into the heavens," in the King James and the modern King James, "rather should be passed through the heavens." And that's the translation as it's given in the literal translation, in the International Standard Version, in the New King James Version, in the ASV, and in God's Word, and most many other translations. "Namely, those which come between us and God. The aerial heaven, and that above the latter containing the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and etc. These heavens," it says, "were the veil which our high priest passed through into the heaven of heavens." The immediate presence of God, just as the Levitical high priest passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. So, in other words, do you see the picture that the writer of Hebrews is really trying to illustrate here? He's introducing our high priest. Well, what did the high priest do once a year? every year on the Day of Atonement. He passed through the veil that separated the working area of the priesthood and so on from the Holy of Holies. He passed through that veil and entered the holy place, the dwelling place, the presence of God. And so he's actually drawing a parallel here in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ, our high priest, passed through the heavens into the presence of God in the same way that the physical high priest passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. This passage is actually an allusion to the Day of Atonement and the work that the high priest performed on the Day of Atonement. But the Old King James Version, kind of, you miss that because of the way the translation comes across. Passed into the heavens as opposed to passed through the heavens. So the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary makes this note. A surprising number of the commentaries actually missed the real significance of this passage. In this verse, as it relates to the symbolism of passing through the veil because of the King James Version translating into instead of through, even though they might get the larger picture in the fact that that Christ passed into the presence of God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 26, and we'll see the description of this veil that the high priest passed through. Exodus chapter 26. And in verse 30 is where we'll pick up the description. It says, Exodus 26, verse 30, "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet." Almost sounds like a sunset, doesn't it? You look up into the sky at night and a gorgeous sunset, you'll see the scarlet and almost purple colors and the blue in the evening. "You'll make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." It mentions specifically cherubim here, being woven into this veil. Now realize, what did the veil do? The veil separated God, God's presence, from mankind. There was a separation there. Isn't it interesting that when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were put out of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve at that time were walking with God. And they were put out of the garden, and what did God place at the entrance to the garden? Cherubim, to keep them out. Well, on the veil, there are cherubim embroidered into this. It's an interesting, perhaps, parallel to note. And it says in verse 32, "You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. And then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy," or the Holy of Holies. "And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony of the most holy." Holy. So we see what the veil did. It separated. It separated between the people and God. And it was a reflection of the reality of what the condition of man is in this world, isn't it? Man is separated from God. Let's go back again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up now in verse 15. From the time of the Garden of Eden, man has been separated from God in this way. And that separation has had to be crossed or breached in some way to allow man and God to be at one again. Hebrews chapter 4, now in verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted just as we are, and yet without sin." Now this is making reference clearly to Jesus Christ, not to the Aaronic high priest, because any descendant of Aaron functioning in that position as the high priest was sinful just like you and me. He had his own sins. But the book of Hebrews, the thrust of the book of Hebrews, is introducing us to the real high priest, Jesus Christ. And it draws allusions from the Levitical system, the high priest who is a descendant of Aaron, to point to and to explain the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. It says we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus Christ became man. And he lived in this flesh and then died, was glorified and ascended to the Father through the heavens. He was in all points tempted just as we are, and yet he without sin. Verse 16. That it says, therefore, let us come, and the Greek implies let us approach or draw near. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Boldly? Come boldly to the throne of God? What does that mean? How does that square with our need to be humble before God? I mean, in our minds, we might have this kind of contradiction set up. If you're bold, you know, you're kind of cocksure of yourself and you just approach him. And I've heard some people say that you can just go to God and just claim his promises. Just claim them. And just, you know, sometimes I think that's a little presumptuous. How do we square this attitude of coming boldly into the throne of God with the need that we have to approach him in humility? Is that a contradiction? Or is there something here that we need to see? In the Greek, the word boldly is translated with confidence. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace. Confident of what, we might ask? Confident in ourselves? Confident in who you are or I am? Confident in what? In the context, let's ask the question. The throne of God, which you and I can approach on our knees anytime you and I wish, was represented by what in Israel? The dwelling place of God in Israel was the Holy of Holies. Who in Israel could approach the throne of God without dying? Can you understand that to the mind of one who grew up in Israel, to approach the throne of God meant, unless you're the high priest on the Day of Atonement, you're a dead man. But we can approach with confidence, knowing what? Knowing that we won't die as we approach God. We can know him in a different way. We can know God personally. Personally. So they could be confident, they could approach the throne of God with confidence that they would not die. That's why they could be bold. And they needed to be encouraged about this. Who, after all, could enter into the Holy of Holies and approach the mercy seat? What would happen if they approached the mercy seat? Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Leviticus 16, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. This was where God dwelt within Israel. Now, the book of Hebrews is largely about understanding and explaining the powerful meaning and symbolism that we find in the Day of Atonement. Because it was only on the Day of Atonement that one man in Israel could cross through that veil and approach God's throne. And so, when we are introduced now to our high priest, who has passed through the heavens or passed through the veil and sits now at the right hand of God, that's where he is. And that way has been breached. What happened when Christ died? We know that the veil in the temple was rent in two. What a dramatic event that was at the time of Christ's death. The tearing of the veil in two, so that anybody who walks into the holy place would then be able to see what was not to be seen before without dying. Christ was opening the access to the presence of God, to the Father. Matter of fact, unless you understand the Day of Atonement, you miss the greatest and the most clear teachings in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about as close as we can get to a commentary on the Day of Atonement that we can find. The book was written to those who knew about the Day of Atonement and the services and the ceremonies associated with it. And they needed only to have the symbolism that was involved in the Day of Atonement openly explained in light of Jesus Christ's work as our high priest. You can't see the deep meaning of the book of Hebrews and the teaching that's contained in the book of Hebrews without a background understanding of the Day of Atonement and what took place on that day. And for Israel, entering into the presence of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was a death sentence. That's what it was. Even for the Levitical high priest, it would have been a death sentence done in any other way and on any other day except for as it was described in the book or on the Day of Atonement. So imagine a Jew, for the first time, stepping through that veil into the presence of the Holy of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine it? Would he be a little nervous? I'm told I can do this now. But for anybody who would have done this before, it's a death penalty. Would they be concerned? Would they be a little nervous? Would they need to be reassured? No, you can do it. Go ahead, go in, have confidence that you can now enter this holy place. And so that's what we're being told in the book of Hebrews. We can now have a relationship with God personally in a different way than was ever available before. We can now openly, enter into the presence of God without any fear, because Jesus Christ, our high priest, has removed from us our sins that separated us from God. That's not cockiness. That's not pride. That's reassurance. And that's the boldness that we can have, or the confidence that we can have in approaching God. It's confidence in Jesus Christ, our high priest, and in the forgiveness of sins that we have through him. That's what we have. Notice how this word boldly is translated and used elsewhere in the scripture. Let's turn, for example, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And in verse 14, the same word, it's in the Strong's Concordance, it's number 3954. John 11:14, it says, "Then said Jesus to them plainly," and there's that word, plainly. Same one that's translated boldly in Hebrews. "He said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" In other words, this is right out in the open. I'm not hiding, I'm not obfuscating, it's right out there. In the open. Plainly. Another place this word is used is in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and in verse 31. Acts 28, verse 31, it says that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. There's that word, confidence. It's the same word translated boldly in Hebrews. You see, we have confidence as we approach God. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10. "So that now to the rulers and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith. Boldness and access with confidence through his faith, verse 12. Or through faith in him. That's that same word used there. So while it's typical for us on the Day of Atonement to focus on the future removal of Satan, as pictured by the Azazel goat, we shouldn't forget that on the Day of Atonement there were two goats. There were two goats. One of them was the Azazel that was removed. And it's appropriate for us every Day of Atonement to be reminded of the fact that Satan will be removed, cast out, the scorner will be eliminated, and that will enable us to enter into a time of peace without his influence, with Jesus Christ ruling the nations. That's an important part of the teaching of the Day of Atonement. But there's this other goat. And we also need to remember that the role of the high priest is key to the ceremonies that God ordained on this Day of Atonement as well. And today, what I want to do is focus on the first goat, on the goat that was designated to be for the Lord, and on the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That's a focus taken, after all, in the book of Hebrews. So we'll primarily, for the balance of the sermon, be spending our time in two books today, in Leviticus chapter 16 and in the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews and Leviticus 16 kind of expand on each other. So let's therefore confidently approach the throne of God, the throne of mercy and grace, trusting in our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. When we realize the implication of having Jesus Christ as our perfect high priest, the one that opened access for us into the holy place of God, there is no longer any need for a Levitical priesthood. Christ fulfilled and replaced that. What the high priest, the physical high priest, was to picture was fulfilled by the work of God, of Jesus Christ. So the intermediary that was the Levitical system was just that. It was an intermediary between between God and the people. So it's an interesting thing when we go back into, for example, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We read that that's exactly what the people wanted. They wanted an intermediary. They did not want to speak with and to approach God directly. They even asked for an intermediary. And so God gave them an intermediary. He gave them the Levitical priesthood and Levitical system as the intermediary between God and man. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. At the time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God delivered to him the Ten Commandments. There's a powerful lesson here that is shown to us in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 18. This is after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now all the people, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." The people wanted an intermediary. Isn't that interesting? They wanted it. God provided it. They were afraid. Now, isn't it interesting? In Hebrews, what are we told? Don't be afraid to approach God. Here on Mount Sinai, they were afraid to hear God. They were afraid to approach God. In Hebrews, don't be afraid. Be confident. Boldly approach the throne of grace. Verse 21 of Hebrews 20. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So, verse 21, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near. They wanted Moses to speak. Let's compare Exodus 19, what precedes this. Exodus chapter 19, in verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And God, of course, is calling us now to be a kingdom of priests, kings and priests, serving with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So Moses came and he called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them, him. And then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, let them be cleansed. This is a form of baptism, isn't it? This cleansing. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Now realize there's no tabernacle yet. There's no holy of holies yet where God is dwelling. God is present on Mount Sinai, isn't he? And he's saying, you, Moses, you can come up here. Everybody else, there needs to be a setting of bounds out there. This is the veil before there was a veil. This was the dividing between God and the people, the distance between them. Set bounds there, because whoever touches the mountain will be put to death, just like would happen to anybody who entered into the Holy of Holies after the tabernacle was erected. It says in verse 13, Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Remember that phrase, not a hand shall touch him. Okay? So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This smoke, this cloud, was there on Mount Sinai. Well, how was it that God made his presence in the Holy of Holies? He moved the cloud right over the Holy of Holies. He moved in this cloud. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Moses was the only one allowed at this stage into the presence of God. Later it would be only the high priest. But at this stage, there was no functioning high priest like that. Moses was the representative. He was allowed there. Interesting thought when we get to this point. Jesus Christ was a prophet like unto Moses. And we think of that in terms of a lawgiver, but you know, there's also a picture here of how Christ was like Moses. He was the one who was able to go into the presence of God when no one else could. Let's continue reading here. Verse 20, The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. You see, they couldn't do that. They were set bounds there. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Essentially, put this veil up, or this boundary. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. He became their representative. Let's jump over now a few verses. We know that the next chapter is where God gives us the Ten Commandments. God gives additional laws in the following chapters. And in chapter 24, we read this. Chapter 24 and verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So now God is inviting Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders up onto the mountain. They're allowed to cross the boundary. They're allowed through the veil, so to speak. This is an amazing thing for these select group of people. And Moses alone, though, it shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Only Moses was to be able to approach God. Nadab and Abihu and the 70 and Aaron could get onto the mountain, but only Moses was to approach God. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he arose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took, let's look at what he did. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This is the work that's later to be done by the high priest. But Moses did it. And he took the book of the covenant and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. We come under the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant. And when we do that, we say all that God says we will do. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. Remember that phrase? They had gone through the barrier. Anyone before who was allowed through the barrier would be killed. Their hand would be upon them. But this occasion, this special occasion, there was no hand upon them to take their lives, and yet they approached the very throne of God, God's presence. And it says that they saw what it was like under his feet. It was paved work like sapphire stone, like the very heavens in its clarity. Just an amazing thing. What an incredible privilege this was for this select group of individuals. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, you come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. And so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, so it means Joshua was among the 70 apparently, and it said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of God, of Israel. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting when we are told that Jesus Christ, that the Messiah, would be a prophet like unto him, unto Moses, who was the only one that was allowed into this kind of presence with God, even on Mount Sinai. Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled all of the pictures of the Day of Atonement, and even of this image as well. In the next chapter, chapter 25, God sets up the tabernacle and establishes the Levitical priesthood, and it now begins to function. Remember, the people wanted this separation. They didn't want God to speak with them directly, and so God instituted this group, the Levitical priesthood, to function. God begins to dwell not on Mount Sinai, but once the tabernacle is established, he dwells instead in the Holy of Holies. And just like nobody could break through into Mount Sinai, nobody could break through without dying into the Holy of Holies. And he set the veil there to keep that distance. Chapter 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So Levitical priesthood, we see, was a stand-in. It was a temporary service function until Jesus Christ. After his sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, there was then a reversion to the type of relationship that existed before between God and man. We see, for example, that Abraham, that Isaac, that Jacob, and that Moses had personal relationships with God. They spoke directly with God. And now, we too can have that personal relationship, and we too can speak directly with God. There is no longer a veil of separation. Can we grasp the significance of this? We enter the very presence of God. We've been invited through the veil. That's the work of the high priest that makes that possible. Now let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Much of this we discuss very commonly during the spring festival season because we understand its relationship to the Passover, that we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has enabled us to have this relationship. But you know, the same lesson is frankly incorporated into the Day of Atonement to a tremendous degree. As a matter of fact, very often during the spring festival season, and especially as it relates to the Passover, we use passages that come directly from the Day of Atonement when we talk about the Passover. Because there is this opening of access made possible by Jesus Christ's death. Because he is the fulfilling of the sacrifices and the work of the high priest himself. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. It says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You know, there is this need for somebody to intercede on men's behalf, to offer sacrifices and gifts. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, speaking of the high priest, he is required, just as he is for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. When we look at the high priest, the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron in particular, before they could fulfill any of the other services attendant with the Day of Atonement, representing the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest, whose blood covers our sins, they first had to be cleansed themselves because they're human beings. It says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Before he could enact before he could represent what Jesus Christ does for us. He himself, in approaching the Holy of Holies, approaching the mercy seat, needed to have his sins symbolically cleansed, washed away. We begin to read through this section in Hebrews. Let's continue here. Where am I? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Again, or verse 3. Because he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so, after this passage in verse 4, we're introduced to Jesus Christ as fulfilling the role of the high priest Melchizedek. And there's a discussion throughout chapter 5 of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 6, there's kind of a personal message to the Hebrews who are not grasping the depth of meaning incorporated in this understanding. He says that they're dull of hearing, that he wished he had could say more about Melchizedek and how this picture illustrates to them. But they were dull of hearing and they needed just milk again. He goes through that in chapter 6. And then he brings it back around toward the end of chapter 6, talking about the hope that we have of Jesus Christ and his interceding for us and serving as our high priest. And at the end of chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." If there wasn't the ability of Christ to enter the presence behind the veil, what hope could we have of being in the family of God for eternity, entering fully into God's family? We need that. Christ makes that possible. Where it says in verse 20, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, so much of Hebrews is illuminating what we read in Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement. So let's go back then to Leviticus 16. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Leviticus 16 in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." You see, Aaron and the sons of Aaron were just human beings. They were sinful, just like you and I. And because he was human and sinful, he had to have an atonement made for himself. When we read in Hebrews how Christ supersedes and exceeds the high priest sons of Aaron, one of the reasons given in Hebrews is that he didn't need any sacrifice for himself. Christ didn't sin. But Aaron's sons did. They needed to have this sacrifice for themselves as an atonement before entering in. They needed this sacrifice, this covering of of the blood as much as any of us, you and I as well. Hebrews shows the greatness of our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, in that Christ didn't need this. Let's go back again to Hebrews 16 and verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Much has been said about the word scapegoat, usually being understood today the way the term is used as an innocent party who is blamed. But we understand that this word scapegoat is actually a name in the Hebrew. It's the name Azazel, or a title Azazel. And scapegoat, as we understand it today, is kind of misleading. When you look at the grammatical structure here in verse 8, it says there's one lot for the Lord, and that's representing a person, the Lord. And then there's one lot or goat for Azazel. So they're standing in contrast here. They don't represent one and the same. They're different. And who is Azazel? Even in the Jewish literature, we find that Azazel was understood to be a demon of the wilderness, roams in the wilderness. Was not representative of Jesus Christ. Many see, however, in the symbolism here in Leviticus, that Jesus Christ functions in fulfillment of both of these goats. We don't understand it that way. We see a difference between the two. Azazel representing Satan, and the other goat representing the Lord, Jesus Christ. And God is the one who shows which one is going to serve in which capacity. Mankind doesn't have the ability of himself to identify who the Lord is. Man worships the God of this world and doesn't know that it's not the God of the universe. There is a wool pulled over our eyes. We are deceived. We are blinded in that respect. And unless God reveals to us who Jesus Christ is, we don't recognize Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us that Christ came into the world and the world didn't recognize him. Man can't do that apart from himself. God is the one who shows who Christ is. And here in Leviticus, God is the one who indicates, this is the one for the Lord. This is the one for Azazel. And Aaron, it says, verse 9, shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Christ became our sin offering. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have our sins forgiven, cleansed, and that we can be made whole with God. But the goat, verse 10, on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the Azazel goat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. How many times has Satan been cast out of the throne room of God in heaven? At the time of his original rebellion, he was cast down to the earth. He will rise again in an attempt to overthrow God. And he will be cast down again and be very angry and make war with the saints. And then when Christ returns and takes the thrones of the earth to himself, he will be cast out into chained for 1,000 years. After that, he's going to be loosed for a short time and finally thrown out again. How many times is he cast out into a wilderness where he can't interfere with the work of God? And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself. Now hold your place here and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and picking it up in verse 11. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Through the services of the Day of Atonement, The people were cleansed. Aaron had his sins cleansed through the bull's blood. And then he, as the high priest, by the sprinkling of the blood of the goat, cleansed the people. And it was showing how the people could be cleansed by the sacrifice of the goat, coming under the blood of the goat for the Lord. Well, if perfection could be accomplished for the people of God by the slaying of an animal and the sprinkling of an animal's blood, if we achieve perfection to that, why do we have to do it every year? If perfection is achieved, you don't have to keep repeating it over and over again. And that's the point that's being made here. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Let's drop down to verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Every priest, high priest, that was a descendant of Aaron died. Well, if you're trusting in the high priest to be your intercessor and so on, and he dies, then where does that leave you? We need a high priest who's not going to die on us. Jesus Christ lives forever and serves as our high priest at the right hand of God. He continues. He is after the order of Melchizedek, who we're told had no beginning of days nor end of life. He was a priest forever, we're told. Also, there were many priests because that they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, which he passed through. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Continuing in chapter 8, we read, now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. This is what the book of Hebrews is being written here to teach us. This is the main point of the things that we're saying here. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. Christ is our high priest, and he had an offering to make as well. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let's drop down to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part of which was in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. There's that veil that separated the dwelling place of God from man. Verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice or the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with the foods and drinks and various washings and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We can receive the promise of an eternal inheritance only through the work of this high priest, Jesus Christ. The Aaronic high priest was only a picture, only a tutor to point us to the work that Jesus Christ was to fulfill. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is what we're here to picture during the fall holy days, isn't it? His appearing the second time, apart from sin, apart from the flesh. He's coming in glory, and he's coming for salvation. And not just for the few that God is calling at this day and age to be prepared to be kings and priests with him during his kingdom. He's coming then for salvation to be offered to all of mankind. Why do we have the Passover sacrifice in the springtime? And then the atonement, which almost follows similar themes in the fall. Because God is working with a group in advance who have to come under the blood of Christ and be cleansed for the work that Christ is later going to be doing for the vast majority to be called to salvation. And so we're, in the fall here, repeating, in a sense, some of which we learned and experienced through the spring holy days. But now it's going to be expanded to be open to all of mankind. And through the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, we see that being pictured for us. So let's go back then to Leviticus chapter 16 and pick it up again in verse 12. Leviticus 16, and this time picking it up, continuing in verse 12. Then the high priest shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. This is the first time on the Day of Atonement that the high priest enters behind the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire that is before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of its blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. See, if he didn't sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the bull, he would die for himself. He had to come under the blood himself. But then, acting as Jesus Christ, who was sinless and didn't need that, then he comes in with this blood of the goat and does this for the people. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, till he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, and for his household, and for all of the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar. And I think it's interesting that when Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us? Who stood with him? I mean, even Peter denied knowing him. Christ did this all alone for us. It was like just him and God. There shall no man be in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, then he shall bring the live goat. Now, what do we usually talk about on the Day of Atonement? It's almost like we pass over all of this part and we talk about the bringing in the live goat and the casting out of the live goat. And I'm not saying that that's wrong to do. That's part of the Day of Atonement. But let's not forget what's pictured here with this first goat. This is also part of the Day of Atonement. This coming under the sacrifice of the goat for the Lord is going to be necessary for all of mankind once Christ returns. All mankind has to go through that very same process that's yet to be fulfilled. It's why we can have a time of peace that we picture in the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. People have to humble themselves and acknowledge Christ and live in unity before Him. So this is going to be open to all mankind. Verse 29, let's drop down. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. We fast on this Day of Atonement. Now, what better way can we acknowledge the sacrifice that we owe our life to? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we see all that He was willing to go through and to suffer for us that we might have life, what is it that we go without food for 24 hours? How little is that? How much does it help us to honor the sacrifice that He made on our behalf? How much does it help us to realize that without food and drink for any much longer than that, you know, our life is over too, that our life is in His hands fully in every way? Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all of the people of the assembly. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. As we come up to the Day of Atonement, and as we recognize the need to have Satan removed, let's recognize that this day is also a day to honor Christ, to give him thanks, to give him recognition for the work that he's done for us and is yet to do for all of mankind. Well, in a sense, he's yet to do. He's already done it for all of mankind. He doesn't have to do it all over again. It's just that the rest of mankind needs likewise to see his work and to humble themselves and to accept that work. They need to see Christ as their high priest, just as you and I have come to see today. As we come up to the Day of Atonement, let's be thankful for the authority of Jesus Christ to be able to remove this troublemaker known as Satan the devil. Let's be thankful for the love of Jesus Christ, who was willing to sacrifice himself and be that goat whose blood can cover our sins. Let's be thankful and honor Christ as our high priest who went through the veil so that you and I can have access to the mercy seat and can have forgiveness of sins, and so that you and I can have a relationship with the Father. We can speak with God directly. We can come with confidence into the throne room of God. I wish you all a wonderful feast season. Good Day of Atonement, of course. Safe travels to wherever it is that you might be going. And whether you're observing the feast at home or at Park City or wherever it is that you may be, may God be with you.